It's the Psalm number 34 we're turning to for a brief reading. In every gospel campaign that I have conducted, I've always been asked to give a wee word of testimony. This night has been designated as the night that I share with you what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for my soul. Before we read God's word, I would just like to add to the words of welcome. You've been welcomed not only from the pulpit, but even by those around you, and hopefully you've gotten a good hearty handshake. We would like to encourage you to pray for the remainder of the mission Sunday night, that the Lord will come in, that we'd have that break we desire. We've been longing for the Lord to come by and move by his Spirit and to bring precious souls to Christ. That has been the burden of the mission. That's why it has been convened. It's not just an historic time, but we trust it will be the set time, that God will come in and the Lord will save. So we're glad to see you, and we would like to welcome you in the Saviour's name. I know many of you have been very faithful over the 2 weeks. There's hardly a night some of you have missed. Some have full attendance. They've been at the prayer meetings. They've been also at the weeknight and Sunday services as well. And I would just like to commend you for your support and thank you sincerely. Others have come back the second and third and maybe even the fourth time, and we're glad to see you. And perhaps tonight some have come for the first time. Well, let me especially welcome you warmly in the Saviour's name. We're glad to see you, and we trust the Lord will come by tonight and meet you personally at the point of your need. And whatever need that is, maybe you are a believer, and we trust the Lord will encourage your heart. Maybe you're a backslider, someone who has just gotten away from the Lord, and at present you're at a distance from him. It may be that you're a backslider in heart, or maybe even a backslider in life. There is a difference. The backslider in heart is someone who maybe is not in the world. Maybe he's not in the nightclub or in the public house or in the various places of this world, but they maybe just come along to church, carry their Bible, they're well dressed, and no one would really know that they're cold of heart. Well, we trust the Lord will warm your heart tonight, and that if you're at a distance from him, you would come again to your first love, and you would know again the joy of God's salvation. But maybe you're a backslider in life, someone who's just living in sin and not going on with God, and you know things are not right, and every day is an unhappy day because you're not walking with the Lord. That final message and song is very applicable to you, you know. There's no greater time than now to come back to the Lord and be restored to fellowship with your Saviour. Oh, he's waiting to bless you, and he waits to be gracious. And maybe tonight you're not saved. That is, you don't know the Lord as your Saviour. There's never been a time in your life that you could look back to when you, as a sinner, repented of your sin and received Jesus Christ into your heart and into your life to be your Saviour. Well, there's no greater time than now. And just emphasise the message that our sister Catherine has brought. And we trust God will bless those messages in song, and the Lord would give help now as we hear and as I give a personal word of testimony. My young boy, the middle one, Samuel, 14 years of age, he's down in Analong tonight, and he's given a word of testimony. And you would say, I wish it was in Analong, it would be a shorter meeting. Well, you're right. He's gone over his, and he gave it to us last Sunday afternoon, and it lasted 5 minutes. That's including the Bible reading. So I better hurry up and get saved. So this meeting will go on all night. But I don't intend to lengthen it out. I just want to honour the Lord tonight. And I just want to tell you what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for me. And all I am is a sinner saved by his grace. I have nothing to glory in. I have nothing that I can boast of. I have absolutely nothing but the grace of God. And I am what I am by his grace. And the Lord has been so good to me, so gracious, so loving. And he could have left me alone. I could have perished many a time. And I should have been in hell, but for the grace of God. And so tonight I want to take a few moments just to give testimony to my Saviour. I want to tell you what He has done for my soul. I don't want to glory in anything that I have done, for it's not worth mentioning. I just want to tell you what Christ means to me. I want to tell you how much not only He loved me, but I'm not ashamed to say it tonight, how much I love Him. I thank Him for saving me from sin, from death, from eternal hell. And I want to exalt Him. I want to lift Him up, for it pleased the Father that in all things Christ should have the preeminence. And I trust tonight that Christ will be exalted, that you will not see anyone but Christ alone. And it's my prayer that the Spirit of God, of whom the Lord Jesus said, when He comes, He shall testify of me. He shall glorify me. May we have a Spirit-filled meeting where Christ is exalted and lifted up. And may He draw precious souls unto Himself. Psalm 34, verse 1, let us all hear the word of the Lord. The psalmist David said, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto Him and were lightened. Their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord, that's Christ, encampeth round about them that fear Him, and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed or happy is the man that trusteth in Him. We end our reading at verse 8. The Lord always blesses the public reading of His own precious and infallible word. Let's just bow briefly in prayer, please. O God, our gracious and our eternal loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee already for a sense of Thy presence. We thank Thee, Lord, for the past few weeks where we have felt in this pulpit, in this house, the presence and help of the Lord. We thank Thee, Lord, for the gracious workings of Thy Spirit in all of our hearts. We thank Thee for the many who have come in over this past 2 weeks of gospel campaigning. We bless Thee, Lord, for those who have heard the word of the Lord. And we pray, O God, that this night, as we stand now in Thy presence, as we look to Thee, that Thou wouldst come by once again. We thank Thee for already a sense of Thy presence and Thy blessing. Thank Thee, Lord, for congregational singing. Thank Thee for the offering of prayer and the special ministry and song. And we ask, O God, it'll please Thee to use, Lord, these means to an end. Remember me now, O God, as I bear testimony to what Christ means to me and has done for my soul. Help me, Lord, to exalt Him. To this end, I ask for the infilling of the Spirit of the living God. I pray, Lord, for wisdom and power, and ask, O God, that I may be hid behind the cross, that no man would be seen save the Lord Jesus only. So to this end, Father, hear prayer and give unto me that special anointing of Thy Spirit that enables me to bear witness and testimony to Christ and to Him alone. I ask these things in the Saviour's precious and worthy name. Amen. I never had the privilege of being brought up in a Christian home. Both my mum and dad were alcoholics. And from a very young age, sadly, my home centred around alcohol. My dad was an alcoholic. My mum could have drunken as much as my father could. I don't remember a single happy moment in our home. I can never remember any affection that mum and dad had for each other, and certainly not for their children. I was born in England, in Nottingham, Now, you find it hard to believe when you hear my accent that I was born in England. And I was born in a place called Langley Mill in Nottinghamshire. And I lived there for a few years, maybe until I was 3 or 4 years of age. I don't know exactly what happened, but our home was broken up. Both mum and dad split up. For some reason, I'm not sure to this day, my dad was able to take custody of his 3 children. That's my older brother, Colin. I'm in the middle. And then my younger brother, David. And he brought us back to Northern Ireland, where he was originally from. And we went to a place called Ardmore, just outside of Lurgan. It was my grandfather's farm. And then we were sent along to the local primary school. And I never liked school, to tell you the truth. I know a lot of young people here, and you probably love school, like my boys, I'm sure. But I've met a few who do like school. Someone said to me, "How do you like school?" And I says, "I like it closed." That's how I like school. Well, there were 3 times I liked school, and that was home time, dinner time, and break time. That's the only time I ever liked school. But the problem with the primary school, it was small, and they were very strict, and I did not like discipline. I did not like authority, and I always fought in the home against it. And when I was in school, I never really liked doing what I was told. But the problem also was that I loved to throw stones. From I was small, but I still am. From I was young, I loved to throw stones. Is any wonder I got into trouble? I loved to throw stones, and I was a very good shot with a stone. And I'll not go into detail when I was older how many stones I threw, but I threw a brave lot of stones, believe me, and had a lot thrown back at me as well. But I would have gone to school, and I lifted every single stone and boulder and pebble that I could find. I dug it out of the ground with my hands and nails. But the problem when you got to school was there was a hand inspection. You had to stand in front of the 2 teachers, and they were vicious. That's all I can say. They caned you in those days, and they had a big bamboo cane, and I tell you, on the tips of your finger, it was sore. And I had to stand with my hands out, and they inspected your hands, and they turned them over, and they looked at your nails. There was hardly a single day that my hands were ever clean, even though I washed them and scrubbed them in the morning. The old temptation when I saw the stone to dig it out and fire it, well, it just got the better of me. It's like one of the young people in the queue for hand inspection, and the teacher says, "If you can show me a dirtier hand than that, I'll not cane you. Just put the other one out." Well, that's what I could have done. I could have done that very easily. My dad said to me, "You must be scared of that teacher." I says, "I'm not." He says, "Well, why are you always washing your hands?" I wasn't afraid of the teacher. It was the cane that I didn't like. It was the cane, and I got the cane many a time, and I have to say, it didn't do me any harm, but it didn't do me any good neither, so I was still the same. My dad, he tried his best to look after his 3 boys. I don't know what way your own home life was, but with no mother in the home, well, there's no real discipline, and there's certainly not a big lot of hygiene. And when we were running to school, we were never just as clean as all the rest, and we didn't wear the same clothes as them. It didn't really matter about a uniform at the school, but they used to come round with black bags, you know, the bin liner bags from the Spina Bifida shop in Lurgan, and they used to say to my daddy, "Tommy, there's a whole lot of clothes there, maybe the boys could wear them." Now, there was no such a thing as a label, looking to see what size it is, you know, whether it was L or M or S. I take M, by the way, at the minute. Massive. But we just lifted whatever was in the bag. And it didn't matter about matching up colours. You know where everybody runs to these professional people today? Maybe you do that, I don't know. And they tell you what your best colour is. They tell you what colour will match your eyes, what colour will match your hair. White, for me, just wearing a white shirt. And they'll also tell you what you look best in. And they say you wear lime green, you wear red. And I wasn't into that. I dipped into the bag. And if whatever fitted me, it didn't matter what colour it was. I remember one day, I'll never forget it. I went with a pair of grey, red, yellow and black striped shorts to primary school. With a yellow, bright yellow tank top. And I think it was like a brown check t-shirt. And I looked like $1 million. I walked in and the whole class just looked at me. And I was that gullible. I thought, "Wow, they must think I'm well dressed." It just probably went, "Look at that. Where did they get him from?" But what happened was, people were good to us in many ways. But the clothes we wore, I remember my brother David was to go to the junior high speech day, and it was a collection of the junior high girls and boys, and they're all in the one assembly hall, about 400 or 500, maybe more, and David had to get up and say something as part of speech day in front of the entire school, but he had no white shirt. So he took my dad's shirt and he put it on him, and it was like a V-neck jumper. It came down to here, and the cuffs were out to here, and whatever he did, he rolled them up. And whatever he did, he was able to get, one of those cufflinks into the shirt. It was like a pair of boxing gloves. And he stood up in front of that entire school, oblivious, because he thought, wow, what a shirt. This is great, pure white. And he thought he was great. So you can understand the kind of home we have. The reason for that was simple, because my father never spent a penny on us. Not a penny. He kept all his money that he earned, every single penny he kept, so that he could drink. And I mean that. And he never bought food. Very rarely did he buy food. He never paid his rent. He never paid his electric. There wasn't a bill in our house that came through the door, or anybody that called my father give them anything. He just lived for the drink. I don't know if you've ever lived with an alcoholic. I don't know if you have one or you know one. But everything centres around drink. Nothing really matters. And that's how life was for me for quite a number of years. And I just didn't know anything any different. And I just had my father coming home from the Windsor bar. At night he brought about a dozen men with him. And I was sent up to bed. And right through the night, right to the early hours of the morning, they were drinking, gambling and playing cards. There was many a fight. And there was sometimes there was a gun produced in the house. I remember distinctly one man was losing at the cards, and he was full drunk, just put his hand in and pulled out this revolver. The whole place just erupted. Everybody bolted out through the door. Thankfully, he didn't fire any shots into the air because we were upstairs in bed. Good job he didn't. Another man came in and he leaned over us. He was up using the bathroom and he was saying goodnight to us. And as he said goodnight, I heard this thump on the ground. And I thought to myself, that's his wallet. Happy days. So he went down the stairs and we grabbed it because the three of us were in the one bed. And there it was, a revolver. Fully loaded. And there were we just sitting in the room and we're trying to twirl it around our finger, but it was too heavy. Near broke the finger. And then they realised they'd lost the gun. And we bounced up the stairs, they searched for it, put on the light in our room, and we had it, the three of us. And my dad just says, son, set it down, set it down. No matter how drunk he was, he sobered up then. Believe me, set it down, he said. I remember many of those things, but, you know, in the midst of it all, there was a bright light, because there was a lady, Elsie, and she was very good to us, very kind Christian lady. She knew the Lord, she was saved, and she came into our home, and it was a bright light in our home, and she worked with us, and she sought to keep us right by way of food and basic hygiene, and she was very good to my dad and very good to us, and a very good Christian lady at that. And I thank the Lord for her. And whenever she came into our home, she decided that she would get my daddy out to church, but my dad was never in a fit state to go anywhere. So my father thought, well, the best thing I could do is to tell Elsie every time she asked me, Elsie, I'll not be able to make church, but I know the three boys would love to go to church. We had no say in the matter. You were just forced out on a Sunday morning. And then Elsie came back on a Sunday night to bring you out to church. And all the time she wanted to get my dad out to church. And the problem was, whenever Elsie came round, she really was very active and busy and really did get you involved in the church. And she said to my dad, Tommy, on Thursday night there's the Boys Brigade. Would they like to join the Boys Brigade? And my dad said, yes, Elsie would love to join the Boys Brigade. And off we went. Friday night there was a youth club in the church. And Elsie says, Tommy, on Friday night, would the boys be doing anything? Oh, no, Elsie. Would they like to come along to the youth club? Yes, the boys would love to go to the youth club. Elsie came back again. She says, Tommy, you know, we've started some confirmation classes in the church, and the boys are about that age. Would they like to be confirmed? And I says, Dad, please not confirmation. And my dad said, yes, Elsie, the boys would love to be confirmed. And off we went. Now, the final straw came for me. I'll never forget it. Never. Elsie came round with this tape recorder. Now, it wasn't a little gadget you have today. It was the size of a breeze block. And whenever we had electric, sometimes we didn't. I'll digress very slightly because it's important. I was in a meeting one time and I was given my testimony and I mentioned this. And then I met a man afterwards. What happened was a man came from the electric board one day and he knocked our door. I was only home from school. My father worked in the factory beside us. And he said to me, "Is your daddy in?" And I says, "No, he's not. He's at work. He'll be in about 5:30. He said, "Son, I've bad news for you. Your father has not paid his bill. Repeated warnings. We've threatened him with court, but he will not pay his bill. And son, I've been asked to come and cut your electric off." So I let him in and he cut the electric off at the meter. And he went out again. My dad came in at 5:30 and tried a few switches, you see. And he says, "What's wrong with this electric?" And I shouted, "Dad, there's a man came from the electric board today and he cut the electric off." And he shouted at me. He says, "And did you let him in?" He says, "I did. And my father was going to kill me for letting him in. He never paid the bill." And what happened was he went up to the Windsor bar and he told everybody in the Windsor bar, "Them three boys at home, they can't cook. They've no heat, no nothing. They've cut my electric off." But we had an open fire. We had a gas cooker, so all we hadn't got was light, and we just lit the candles. And anyway, we were never in till about 11 o'clock at night, because we were always out playing and roaming the streets. And this man came down unofficially from the electric board the next day, and he joined the wires together, and the place was like Blackpool Illuminations. It was lit up. The electricity board did not catch on that 10 James's Street was up and running with electric. And then what happened was, whenever I was giving that story, this man met me at the door and he says to me, "Son, do you know who I am?" And I looked at him, "Nice, me, I do." I says, "You're the man that put our electric on." It's a good job it wasn't the boy that put it off, I'll tell you. Hold my Bible to hit him. I'm way joking. And he said, "Son, I just wanted to tell you something." He says, "I remember being in your home playing cards and all the drunkenness and all the violence. Everything you said, son, I was there. I know it's true. And I was there. And the Windsor bar, I remember your dad coming up and telling the story. And I remember going down and putting your electric on." He says, "Son, I just wanted to let you know, just a number of years ago, I've given my heart and my life to Christ. I'm saved. And I just wanted to share that with you. And I was glad to hear your testimony. And I knew all about your father. And I was one of those men that drunk in your house and did all those things that you mentioned. But I just wanted to tell you that the Lord has saved me." Back to Elsie with the tape recorder. We did have electric at this occasion. She plugged it in and she said to my dad, "Would the boys like to sing into this tape recorder?" Now, we had never heard her voices played back, so we thought, great. So we sung one by the Osmonds or Donny Osmonds. I was going to ask her brother, but he might know. If you find it in your hymn book, you can throw the hymn book in a bin on the way out. And what happened was, we sung Paper Roses. And Elsie played it back to my dad. She says, "Daddy, or Tommy, what do you think of that?" And my dad said, "Elsie, that's beautiful." He must have been full drunk. And she said these words. She says, "Tommy, would the boys like to join the choir?" And I said, "Please, Dad, not the choir." And my dad said, "Elsie, the boys would love to join the choir." And it was a Tuesday night. And Tuesday night was the Young People's Disco up in Moorview Community Centre. I was first in, last out. Never missed that. And guess when choir practice was? Tuesday night. I went along on Tuesday night and I was handed music sheets. I could not tell you which way they were up. I hadn't a clue. And he says to me, "Son, follow me and my two brothers with me." And he brought me into this robe room. And he gave me a collar, a frilly collar. He says, "You try that on, son." And I put it on. I stood like an idiot. I had long hair in them days. I have a short back and shine now, but I'd long hair. And he said, "Son, that's yours." And then he put it on my brother David and Colin. And then he says to me, "Son, come over here." And he gave me this black frock. Frilly collar, long hair and a black frock. And I thought, there's no way I'm wearing this. And then he said, "Right, son, over here." And he gave me this white smock. Frilly collar, frock and a smock and long hair. I thought, no way. And I says, "Now, on Sunday mornings, you boys, along with others, will be leading as the junior choir, the senior choir, up and down the aisle of the church." And I had to walk like this up and down the aisle of that church. I am still embarrassed about walking up and down the aisles of churches. I never forget, because my mates on either side were always laughing and joking and making fun. But it wasn't too long before their parents thought, "Well, look at those young Martin boys. Don't they look like little angels, fallen angels?" And they joined the junior choir. That took the smile off their face and it took a bit of redness out of mine on a Sunday morning. But you know, Elsie was good because she tried to get my dad out to church. She succeeded on a number of occasions. But Elsie never gave up on my dad. And my father was an old wino from James Street, and I mean that. And I'm not putting my dad down. That's the truth. In fact, if I was to tell you the truth, he was a drunken, violent man. And my body, and along with my brothers, had the marks of my father's violent temper. And it's a wonder, it's a miracle from God that we were never taken into care. And my father wasn't a very pleasant man to live with. And I knew that. And I've known that for many a year. But what happened was Elsie succeeded in getting my dad out to church. But one night my dad was getting ready. As he was going out the door, we said, "Dad, where are you going?" And he said, "Son, I'm going to a gospel mission." And I couldn't believe what I was hearing. I says, "A gospel mission?" He says, "Yes, son. You know, the junior high school fields in Lurgan, in 1976, there's a man called Dick Saunders who's an evangelist from the south of England. He's still living today in the south of England in Eastbourne. And he had erected a large tent, a 1,000-seater tent. And Elsie had invited my daddy to that gospel mission. And my father was going. I couldn't believe it. He came home that night and I knew there was something different. He didn't barge me. Usually it would be put a shovel of coal in that fire, make me a cup of tea. And my dad always revisited, everything we had done wrong. And even if he had beaten us, punished us, he always revisited in a bad temper and remembered it. And he just turned and twisted and he just turned sour. And I knew whenever things turned in my dad that I needed to get offside. But he never said a word. In fact, he went upstairs to bed, which was very unusual. I heard his voice and he says, "Lads, come up here, I want you." And we raced up the stairs and jumped on my dad's bed. And as best as my daddy knew how, he says, "Lads, your old man has got saved." You know, we didn't even know what the word "saved" meant. I says, "Dad, do you mean there's going to be no more drink?" In fact, it was my brother David said that. And my dad said, "Yes, son, no more drink." And you know, my father was saved in 1976. And up until February 25th, 1990, whenever the Lord Jesus Christ called my father home to glory, not one drop of drink crossed his lips. And what a wonderful change in our home. And from a drunken, violent man to now a loving, caring father. I couldn't believe the change in my dad. And everything that I didn't have in life, my father sought to give me. And while he didn't have much materially and financially, he gave me the love and affection that I never knew. And he certainly gave to me the love of Christ and the gospel, the greatest gift a father could ever give his children. My father sat down and told me from the Bible how he got saved. He told me of my need of salvation and he prayed for me. He prayed for David, he prayed for Colin. And it broke his heart whenever we decided as young teenagers to go out into the world and start messing about with things in the world. I don't want to go into detail. But sadly, I joined the company my father had left in 1976. I started to go to the Windsor Bar. I started to go to football matches. I joined a local flute band. I got involved in a lot of things around Lurgan and Portadown and the Craigavon area. But the worst thing of all was that when the drinking stopped, just like my dad, I started to go to houses that had house parties and I was introduced to the secrecy and the so-called thrill of the paramilitary life. I remember those meetings and I'll not go into detail, but they were specifically designed to win young people into the ranks of the paramilitaries. And especially in 1981, because 10 men had starved themselves to death in the Mays prison on hunger strike. And there were sporadic outbursts of violence across the province in the city of Londonderry, the city of Belfast, and Lurgan, the town from which I come from and I love dearly, was a deeply divided and sectarian town, split down the middle, and there was bitter rivalry between Catholic and Protestant. And the loyalist paramilitaries in the Mid-Ulster area were on a recruitment drive for what they had termed was going to be a doomsday battle after these men had died on hunger strike. And David and myself in particular, frequenting these things, pursuing the things of the world, got ourselves involved in the paramilitary organisation in the Craigavon area. And it wasn't too long, and I'm cutting the story short, before the RUC, as they were known then, arrived at our door, 6:30 one Monday morning, and they arrested David and myself and brought us along to Gough Barracks in County Armagh. And for 3 days and nights, they questioned David and myself on various terrorist activities. Thank the Lord we didn't take life, or we didn't murder, but nevertheless we still had some criminal activity. And the 3 days questioning bore the results that David and myself were remanded in custody to the Crumlin Road prison. David was 17 years of age and I was 18. We were the youngest prisoners in Northern Ireland in the Crumlin Road at that time. And David and I stayed there for 13 months. And after a year and 1 month, our case took a turn for the worse because a certain individual turned Queen's Evidence or Supergrass. He became the first loyalist Supergrass trial this province has ever known. And there were 27 men, including William Stephen Wright. And that was the whole Crown case, Billy Wright versus the Crown. 27 men implicated in terrorist activity in the Portadown Lurgan area. And David and myself, and along with 14 other men out of those 27, stood before the judge in the number one court in Belfast. And we heard him say to us all, "I find you guilty." And he went on to sentence me to 12 years in prison. A total of 27 years I received for criminal activity. And I'm ashamed to say it. It's in the past. I can't change it. I totally renounce my past and my violent past, but I can't change it. And I had to serve a very lengthy prison term. They couldn't send us down to the Mays prison because we were under 21 years of age. We could not be placed in Highbank Young Offender Centre because our crimes were too serious and our sentence was too stiff. So they kept David and myself and two others, young people, behind the wire in the Crumlin Road prison until someone in the Northern Ireland office, hopefully you're not here tonight, reclassified us and sent us down to the now infamous Mays prison. What a baptism into prison that was. The loyalists had gone on protest. The men had died on hunger strike, as I mentioned to you. And there was a terrible, hostile environment in the Mays prison. And I was able to go along to those paramilitary wings and find a refuge there, as it were. And sad to say, I spent some of my worst days upon God's earth on those wings in the prison in the Mays. But remarkably, my father had groups of people praying for his two sons and praying for Colin at home as well. And these people were not only praying, but they were sending literature into us. I was sometimes I was misbehaving, and that meant that I was put in jail. In jail, you were put into solitary confinement. It's an awful place. You don't know what time it is. There's nothing, it's called the boards, because there's nothing but boards. That is, your bed is made of cement, and there's just wooden panels on it. There's a small table comes out and a wooden chair. It just comes out from the wall. And the only thing in your cell, you're not allowed your shoes on, no laces, no belt, no nothing in case you commit suicide. And you're on your own. You're kept locked up for 23 hours. In fact, they didn't give me any exercise. So I was locked up for about 3.5 to 4 days solid in solitary confinement. The only thing I had was sitting on a little table was a copy of the Authorised Version of Holy Scripture, which was placed in there by the Gideons, Gideons International. And some boys never read the Bible. You've heard testimonies, I'm sure, of one fella, Peggy Hamilton. He smoked most of the Old Testament because he used it to roll his cigarettes up with. But I didn't. I read it. And I started to really delve into it and listen to it. And in solitary confinement, you have nothing else to do but sit there. And I started to read God's word. When I came off solitary confinement, I was on a prison wing where I had orderlies. These men were ex-paramilitaries who had become Christians. There was nowhere else in the jail to put them. They couldn't place them with Republicans because they were ex-loyalists as well. And what they did was they were saved by God's grace. And they started to witness to their fellow prisoner. I never forget some of the men. And they would open up the Bible in their cell. and they would have taught the word of God to those that came into the cell. And I kept going into their cell and saying, you know, my dad's saved. He's a Christian. He has come to know the Lord. He's born again the way you're saying and what the Bible says. And my dad takes meetings and he goes to prayer meetings. And I was so full of pride for my father. And one of the men personally challenged me. I didn't like it, but I needed it. And he says, Tom, you know, it's good your dad is saved. That's a wonderful thing. But that will not get you to heaven. And you're always talking about your dad's conversion, but you won't face up to your own need to be saved. And he showed me from the Bible the verse of scripture in Romans chapter 3, verses 22 and 3, where it says, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I remember going to my cell that night, and next door to me, I don't want to mention any names, but next door to me was one of the shankle butchers. And I lay in my cell in my bed, and I thought of that verse, there's no difference. And it's as though scales just came off my eyes. And I thought of the man next door to me and what he had done. And I, in a sense, if I judged myself on his standard, I would just be better than he was, that's all. I would just be someone who hasn't done what he has done, but that's all. But when it came to God's holy law, I was one who had fallen short. And I began to realize for the first time in my actual life, that I was a sinner. You say, well, surely you're in prison, you're bound to know. Look, I told you, there's a pecking order in prison. There's boys who have done this and done that, and I could say, well, I've never done that, nor that, nor that, and I could tick my wee boxes and say, there you are, I'm better than they are, I must be a good person. But when I examined myself and I looked into the mirror of God's word, and guess what? That's exactly what that is. It's a mirror. And you see yourself in God's word as a sinner. A sinner, one who has transgressed, broken, violated, not man's law, but God's law. Have a look into the mirror of the Bible. Have a look. You'll see yourself there. What does God say about you? What does God say about me? For all have sinned. It puts a circle around us all, and they have come short of the glory of God. You know, it's like a chasm, and it's 20 feet long. And there you are, and there's myself, and let's take a jump, and down below there's a fire burning. And we have to jump the 20 feet in order to escape the fire. And I take a run and jump and I go 5 feet and fall down into the fire. But you take a run, you're fitter than me, and you take a leap and you jump and you get 19 feet. Imagine 19 feet. That's far more than I have done. But you'll just plunge into the fire. Why? You've fallen short. It doesn't matter how much we've fallen short by. You might look at me and say, well, look, you've certainly fallen short. But the Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short. We haven't come up to the mark, God's perfect standard. Therefore, we're all sinners. And that was the start of conviction for sin for me. I began to realize, and no one after that, no one needed to convince me that I was a sinner. But these men went further because they were faithful. And they says, you know, Tom, not only are you a sinner, but you know, there's an awful punishment and penalty for sin. And I understood that because I was in jail as punishment. And I fully was able to grasp, yes, if you do wrong, you're punished. I knew that. So it was easy for me to respond to that and say, man, you're right. But that troubled me because I realized that the Mayor's prison was nothing to God's penitentiary, hell itself. And to be lost in hell for all eternity, that troubled me. There's nights I couldn't sleep in the jail. There's nights I couldn't just get any rest or peace. And I labored and I struggled through it all. I didn't fully understand that it was conviction, that the Spirit of God was striving, that the Lord was calling me. I didn't understand it. But one thing I knew was this. I had a very heavy burden in my heart. And when I went out into the wing and out into the yard and we kicked football for hours on end and we exercised and we run. I was 9.5 stone then. I was far better and fitter than I am now. But all I remember is this, that I finished all that the sport and all that we were enjoying, and I was not happy. And whenever men were laughing and joking and carrying on, I seemed to be divorced from them all and out of it all, and I had a heavy burden. And if someone looked at me, they would just say, there's a very unhappy young fella. I remember going to bed one night. I lifted a little booklet by the late evangelist Noel Grant, and Noel had written a little book called Let Him In. Tremendous little book. And I read it for the first time. It was the 13th of June. It was 1983 in the Mays prison. And as I was reading that little booklet, it was based on a text of scripture in the Bible, Revelation 3 verse 20, where it pictures the Lord Jesus Christ standing outside the heart's door, and he's knocking. And he's knocking. And he wants to come in. And all in that little booklet pictured the Lord outside the sinner's heart, knocking for years, patiently. Knocking again tonight, and the sinner never lets him in. And he explained how you open your heart's door by repenting, and then how you invite the Lord into your heart. And you know, that night, the explanation given to me in that little booklet, I realized what I needed to do. I needed to open my heart and repent and receive the Lord Jesus into my heart. And that night I did that. You said to me, well, how do you know you were saved? And someone once said, I know I was saved because I was there when it happened, but I'll tell you how I knew. There was no great blinding light in the prison. There was no earthquake. There was no loud voice, as it were, no peal and roar of thunder, of lightning. No, that night I knew I was saved because the heavy burden of sin that I had carried for months and even years disappeared. And in its place came a deep-seated peace and real happiness and real joy. And you know something, young people and older people here, listen to me. You see, if the prison officer had to come along, and in those days they called me Young Martin. If you want to call me that tonight, feel free. And he just simply, if he was to come along with a key and lock my door as he did at 8:30 every night and never let me out till 8:30 the next morning in a cell 8x13, for I counted it and paced up and down it many a time. And he would have said, Young Martin, I'm throwing the key away and you're never getting out of this place. You know something? I remember saying to myself, I don't care, because you cannot take from me what I have got now. For I have Christ as my Savior. I have eternal life. And listen, the beds in the Mays prison were terrible. The springs were absolutely dreadful. And they were so springy, it was like a hammock. And you were sleeping there in two. And if there was a fellow in the top bunk, you could do this, and we did it many a time. You could put your feet underneath and then just shove it, and he'd come flying out of bed. And we did it many a time. No one ever wanted to sleep in the top bunk. No one. And I tell you, you could have just bounced them out. And then they gave you camel hair blankets. And no matter how much they had starched the linen, and no matter how hard it was, the camel hairs got through the fabric and just itched your skin. But I tell you this, I had the best night's sleep I've ever had in my life. Because the whole burden of and weight of my sin was gone. The next morning I woke up and I remembered everything that happened to me the night before. But I had a compulsion, a real drive that I had to tell someone what had happened to me. And I didn't want to go out and meet some of the psychopaths that I was incarcerated with. And I wanted to go and meet some Christians, but I was afraid to do it. I went up into the washroom. My brother David was there, for we shared the same wing together. I threw a bit of water around my face and I said, David, I became a Christian last night. I got saved. And he says, you've what? I says, I've asked the Lord Jesus Christ into my heart and I've become a Christian. I got saved last night. He says, have you told anybody? I says, no, you're the first one. And David went down the prison wing and he started to tell every prisoner that he met. And I thought, I'm going to be the first martyr in the Mays prison when these guys hear that I've gone on the hallelujah bus, because that's what they called it in the jail. And you know the remarkable thing, when you get saved, the first visit you get is not from the local clergy. It's from the RUC. Maybe you want to clear your conscience, Thomas. I hear you're a Christian. You want to tell us a few more things that you've done. That's the first visit you get. When people got saved in the Mays, they dreaded the RUC or the detectives from certain areas coming up to pay them a little visit. But thankfully, I had nothing more to confess. And I was in jail for what I actually had done. There's a lot of innocent people in there as well, so we're told. But whenever I was there, I came out and I told my brother David, listen to me, I could not explain to you how I felt. The Bible says confession is made with the mouth unto salvation. That is the experience of the fullness of God. And a joy filled my soul. And listen, I was standing on these cold, brown, hard tiles. There was little knobs on them as if you were blind. You come up to the pedestrian crossing, and if you're blind, you can feel them with your feet. That's how you know to cross the road. Hopefully you realise that. But that's the way we're in the maze prison. Not one of us were blind, but they were terrible. And they were sore on the feet and everything. But that day I was floating on 6 inches of Axminster carpet. I was just in the heavenlies. And I kept saying and repeating to myself, I'm saved, I'm saved. I know it. It's happened. My sins are forgiven. And I could hear David saying, my brother Thomas is saved. But it just seemed to be very dull. All I knew was I'm saved. And you know something? I feared nobody after that. Nobody. 7 weeks later, 31st of July, 1983, I heard this mighty hallelujah on the prison wing. I raced out of my cell and I looked up to the top grill where the prison officers were assembled, and my brother David had just shared the news to another Christian that he too had come to know Christ as his own and personal Saviour. I still have the letters that we sent home to my dad to tell him that we had become Christians. And you know, David and I got into company with other believers. We started to worship the 10 services, take services in the prison, and we had them out in the prison yard because we weren't allowed to congregate in the cell in case we were trying an escape plan. So you were never allowed to congregate in numbers inside, but you're always outside with observation. And we met in the prison yard, and people kicked football around us, mocked us and laughed at us. I didn't feel any anger. Years previous, I know what would have happened. There would have been a fight, without a doubt. We know exactly what would have happened, but I didn't feel, and I knew, even though they kicked the ball and they hit us, they blasphemed the Lord's name wickedly. And vile language used around us, and they mocked us and they threatened us. But I can tell you this, not once did I ever feel like responding to that. What a wonderful change. All the bitterness had gone. And I have to say this to my shame. I had a bitterness against Roman Catholics. You see, the moment I got saved, God took that from my heart. And I hear young people in the statements they say, and young people even from godly homes, and the bitterness they have for Roman Catholics. But the gospel takes that away. You see, you can follow politics if you want, but politics will only do one thing. Politics will take the gun out of a man's hand, but the gospel takes the hatred that puts the gun there. And that's what the Lord did. He didn't just take the gun out of my hand. He took the hatred out of my heart, and he saved me by his grace. And I can say what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. I've never been the same. And I'll never go back to my old ways, because I'm not only saved, I'm kept by the power of God unto salvation. The Lord is keeping me. I'm not keeping myself. Left to myself, I would have gone back years ago. So would my dad. So would my brother David. But we're kept by the power of God. Maybe that's your problem. You feel, I'd only be a hypocrite. If I got saved, well, I'd only be a hypocrite. Well, let me tell you something. You're not. If your heart and your life to Christ and really mean it, and you're sincere about it, he'll not only save you, but he will keep you. And he will give you victory over sin and over drink, cigarettes, gambling, and every other sin and vice in your life, no matter what it is. I met my wife when I was in prison. I have to be very careful what I say here, because I said one time in a meeting, I met my wife in prison, and after the meeting was over, this dear old lady came up to my wife and said, "What were you in for, love?" My wife was never in jail, never in jail. She never smoked, drank, went to discos, cinema, theatre, you name it. She didn't do any of those things. Whenever June was 8 years of age, she came to know the Lord as her Saviour. During a Sam Workman crusade, she rededicated her life to Christ when she was about 13 years of age. You say, what did she ever see in me? Well, it wasn't the old Thomas Martin she married. It was the new, the one saved by God's grace, and washed in the Saviour's blood. And June started to write to me. Cut a long story short, I asked her out in a letter. It's very easy to do that, by the way. I could never do it face to face, I was too shy.
I sent the letter away, a reply came back again, and I thought to myself, the best thing to do with this reply is go to the end of it. And if it's just a half page of exegesis, I know everything's fine. So I went to the end of the letter, and there was about a full page, so I knew she had said yes. June and I had a relationship in the Mays prison that was sustained over a period of 2 years. I still had to serve 6.5 years in jail. And for 2 years of that, June visited with me. We worked it out one time that we were together during those 2 years for a period of 2 weeks only. We only had half an hour visit every so often. And yet the Lord was able to sustain that. I came out of jail in 1988. I was released. And I got married in June of that year, out after 12 years and into a life sentence in marriage. But we thank the Lord for that. Now, what about you tonight? Do you know the Lord? Are you saved? Young person? Older person? Irrespective of church background or any upbringing, we're all sinners. Christ is a wonderful Saviour. And I trust tonight you'll come to Him and receive Him as your Saviour. May the Lord bless this testimony.